Good morning. If you have a Bible with you this morning, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're continuing our study through the book of Acts, and we come this morning to chapter 20. Before we look at the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the word. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would open our hearts to it. Lord, we understand that apart from your Spirit being our teacher, we really cannot understand and comprehend the things that are here for us. So we want to hear you speak to us, Lord. So we pray and invite you to come and be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we last left Paul, if you remember from the last couple of weeks, in the city of Ephesus, where he had spent over 2 years. By the time Paul left, we know that there was a vibrant church in Ephesus that he would later write to. That church had its own elders and its own pastors. And perhaps it was while Paul was in Ephesus that he began to think and dream about the future. Although he had spent more time in Ephesus than in any other city, Paul was not the kind of guy to settle down for long. He was constantly thinking about expanding, about reaching the unreached, about finding and discovering new fields of harvest. And it was in this connection that Paul began to make plans, first to go to Jerusalem, and then to go to Rome, and eventually he hoped to go as far west as Spain. As a matter of fact, before Paul even left the city of Ephesus, Luke tells us about some of these plans. So turn back just for a second to chapter 19 and verse 21. Chapter 19, verse 21, Luke says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Now, we don't know exactly how much time passed before he left Ephesus. But the interesting thing is that once Paul set out for Jerusalem and then Rome, it would take him over 2 years to get there. And you have to know, it wasn't that long of a journey. I mean, you could really get there in a couple of weeks. But what we're going to see is that Paul's dreams and goals for expansion had to be balanced with some other very important priorities. Not only that, some things would happen along the way that Paul could not have anticipated. I guess you could say God slowed Paul down. And I think that this is very helpful for us to consider for just a minute. It's very instructive for us. Have you noticed life doesn't always go according to our schedule and our plans? Now, don't get me wrong. Like Paul, it's a good thing for us to have dreams. It's a good thing for us to have goals. And most of us here, probably all of us, have some kind of goals in our life, spoken or unspoken. So we have goals for our career. We have goals for our families. Perhaps we have financial goals. Maybe we have goals for our ministry, for our personal growth, for our children, and so forth. And with these goals, usually what we do is we make plans. Plans that will help us reach those goals. And oftentimes we even put together some kind of timetable that will help us to kind of navigate our progress and even motivate us to action. But isn't it true that sometimes things just don't go according to plan? There's a couple of verses that are greatly helpful in this regard from the book of Proverbs. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Proverbs 16, verse 1. "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And then just a few verses later on in verse 9, the writer says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And so a very important part of our discipleship is accepting God's timetable for our lives. for our plans, for our dreams, which almost always will mean for us an act of surrender, an act of surrender to God. It will almost always mean that. Sometimes things just happen slower than we thought. You never planned on being 31 and single. You never planned on having to deal with infertility as a couple and having to wait so long to start your family. You never planned that it would take this long for you to progress in your career. You never planned that unforeseen financial responsibilities would delay your retirement this long. And I think God teaches us in all of this that He's in charge and that we're on God's timetable and not our own. Someone has said something that to me is very wise. They said the most important time in life is between the dreams, not the dreams themselves. And one of the things that happens to us when God slows us down and makes us wait is that we're able to see things and even do things that we don't see when we're in a hurry. Have you noticed that? If you're going from point A to point B, whether you're in a car or whether you're walking, have you noticed that if you're in a hurry, there are some things you're going to miss along the way? But if you slow down, what happens? You see things you wouldn't otherwise have seen. And one of the main things we see when we slow down is people. We see people. We see the people that we wouldn't have noticed. We see the needs that we wouldn't have noticed if we were in such a hurry. In Paul's case, slowing down forced him to balance out his dreams for expansion with the very real needs of people, particularly the people of the Christian community around him. So here in chapter 20, we see Paul set out from Ephesus, and several things will happen to Paul that he didn't plan for. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, remember this was the riot that we looked at last week in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So we see here that Paul has a farewell meeting with the disciples, the believers in the city of Ephesus, where he had been for 2 years. All it says here is that he exhorted them. Then he goes north towards Macedonia. Now, Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of detail here, but some of the letters that Paul wrote during this time and later actually fill out some of the details and help us. We know that on the way north to Macedonia, Paul would stop in Troas. And we've seen Paul in Troas before. Remember, before, Troas was a place of confusion. Remember? Well, this time, Troas for Paul is a place of struggle. Because when Paul got to Troas, Paul was extremely anxious and worried about what was going on with the church at Corinth. Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth before he had gotten to Ephesus. He had left Titus there to look over things. But while Paul was in Ephesus, he heard about all kinds of problems and issues within the Corinthian church. He heard, for example, that there were factions, there were divisions in the Corinthian church, and they were dividing along the lines of, well, some said, I am of Paul. Others said, I am of Apollos. Others said, I am of Peter. Others said, well, we're the real spiritual ones. We're of Jesus. How do you argue with that? So there were divisions in the church. Immorality was rampant in the church. People were getting drunk at the communion table. There were lawsuits between fellow believers. In short, Corinth was an absolute mess. Plus, some of the believers at Corinth began to think and teach that Paul was a fraud, a fake apostle. So in response to that, Paul had written them a very straightforward letter, which we know of as 1 Corinthians. So Titus was supposed to meet Paul in Troas. And what Titus was going to do was tell Paul how they had responded to that letter he had written to them. As a matter of fact, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians about this. He says this. He says, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." That's very interesting, isn't it? Normally, we don't think of Paul as a worrier. We don't think of Paul as a real anxious kind of guy. But here we see that Paul was so anxious when he got to Troas about the Corinthian situation. He's so anxious about it that he can't even take advantage of a great ministry opportunity, a great open door that the Lord put in front of him. So he goes to Macedonia. And no doubt the reason he went to Macedonia was because he wanted to try to find Titus, which in fact he did. And when he found Titus, once again, we know from his letters that when he found Titus, Titus gave him good news about the Corinthians. They had responded well to his letter, and Paul was greatly relieved. Now, all of that happened before we even get to verse 2 of chapter 20. Verse 2 describes his time in Macedonia when he traveled around from church to church. And Luke says he gave them much exhortation. Same word, by the way, he used in verse 1 when he left the disciples at Ephesus. It says he exhorted them. Here he went from church to church and gave them much exhortation. And by the way, most scholars believe the period of time covered in verse 2 alone was about a year. Now we read that and we think, oh, that must have just been a few days. This covers about a year in Paul's ministry, where he went from church to church and gave them much exhortation. What does that mean, by the way? That word exhortation, kind of a weird word. We don't use it a lot today. Really, the word means encouragement. But it's not just encouragement like, I want to help you feel better, I want to bring comfort to you. It's encouragement with a kick, okay? It's the kind of encouragement where you come alongside someone and you try to encourage them and help them to kind of get off the dime a little bit. Do you know what I mean? So the idea here is that Paul went from church to church and he would say things to them like, you can do it. I'm encouraging you to keep following the Lord. I think the closest analogy we have to this idea of exhortation is how we think of cheerleaders. You know how cheerleaders stand on the sidelines and what do? They encourage the players to go for it, you know, to give it all they have. And that's what Paul did. He went from church to church and he said, you know what, guys? Keep following Christ. I know things are tough. I know the world's against you. I know you don't understand all the time what God is doing, but keep following. Keep trusting God. Keep following Christ. Keep obeying Him, no matter how hard it is. That's what Paul did as he went from church to church. And this is one of the needs that we have to pay attention to when God slows us down. People around us need much exhortation. And the reason we need that is because just like the early church, just like the church at Corinth, we are very much a work in progress, aren't we? So we have problems and issues and lapses in our personal lives and in our church life, just like they had at Corinth. And if all we do is think about growth and expansion, and we fail to pay attention to the maturity and the health of the people who make up our lives, including the church body, then we will be nothing more than a house built on sand. And to be perfectly honest, this is really an encouragement to me because that's what I'm supposed to do for you on Sunday mornings, along with our other pastors. We are supposed to give you much exhortation. That's a big part of why we come to church and why we gather from week to week. We need that. We need someone to cheer us on. We need someone to give us a little kick with love, of course. Do you ever need a little kick? I do. And so I just figure you do too. And as you wait for your goals and your dreams to be realized, as you live in between your dreams, you need to look at the people around you and you need to ask the question, who needs encouragement? Who needs much exhortation? Who in my life am I able to slow down enough to look around and ask that question? Who can I serve in that way? Because exhortation is not just something I do for you. It's something you do amongst each other. Okay, that's the first thing. And then after a whole lot of that in Macedonia, Paul moves down to Greece. And so let's pick up the story starting in verse 3. So he comes to Greece and verse 3 says, "And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days." Again, we know from this letter that when it says that Paul came down to Greece, we know that it was actually to the city of Corinth that he went. And he spent 3 months there. By the way, it was during these 3 months in Corinth that Paul wrote the book of Romans. So if you know anything about the book of Romans, you know that was a rather lengthy book. It was Paul's greatest theological treatise. And so that's what he did while he was in Corinth. But remember, Paul still wants to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. The problem is, during this time, it was winter. And during the winter, the seas were too rough to sail. And so Paul would have to wait until spring. He probably hoped to be in Jerusalem by Passover, which, as you know, coincides with our Easter. But notice verse 3 says, when he's finally ready, when winter's over, weather permits, he's finally ready to set sail, he finds out about a plot hatched against him by the Jews. Most likely, someone was planning on getting on the ship with Paul, and then maybe, you know, when no one was looking, just kind of giving Paul a little shove over the side of the ship and saying, that was it. I guess Paul just got seasick or something, but he disappeared. Paul learns of that and says, listen, forget that. I'm not going to take that ship. He's no dummy. He says, listen, I'll travel by land instead. So he heads north by foot. And once again, he goes through Macedonia. So much for his plans to be in Jerusalem by Passover. Once again, Paul is slowed down. I want you to notice also that Luke mentions in verse 4 that there were several guys traveling with Paul. And by the way, did you know that Paul hardly ever traveled alone? That Paul oftentimes had a group of guys with him, usually young guys, that he was mentoring and discipling and training in the faith. Paul was a team player. And yet these guys, these particular guys, were also with Paul for a purpose. They were actually representing their church, their area, in bringing an offering of money to Jerusalem. Because the churches of Judea, including Jerusalem, were experiencing hard times as a result of a famine. And when Paul found out about that, Paul had this great idea. He said, you know what? I've been trying to bring unity to the church for years. I want the Gentile church and the Jewish church to understand that they are one church. And so he says, this is great. What I'll do is I'll go around to all the Gentile churches who are prospering. I'll take up a collection from them. And then we'll take that money
to the saints in Judea and will offer that as a love offering to them. And not only would he do that, but each church would send a representative. Because it's one thing to just kind of write a check, you know, and send it off. But it's quite another thing to actually go in person and say, I want to give this to you. As a matter of fact, years ago, one of our elders and me, we had a chance to represent CPC as we brought a $10,000 gift to a needy church in Romania. And, you know, we could have just sent the money. But there's something about a face or faces that go with the money. And there's a kind of love and a kind of unity and a kind of camaraderie that develops when you offer money like that in person. So this is another need that slowed Paul down. It was the need to express in tangible acts of love the unity of the church. And honestly, I don't think we think about that enough here at CPC. There is a unity that we share with other churches and other believers right here on the peninsula. And there's a unity that we share with believers throughout the world. Did you know that? I mean, have you ever been like maybe sitting on a plane and you begin to talk to the guy next to you and you realize that he's a follower of Christ too? And immediately you know, wow, there's a bond there that I don't have with some people I've known for years. That's because there's this unity, and it's not an organizational unity necessarily, because we're not part of any larger organization. It's a spiritual unity that brothers and sisters have in Christ. And so this is so important that we understand that as God slows us down, this is one of the things we pay attention to. And we have to find tangible ways to express that, as Paul did. I've thought about this as it relates to our own plans as a church to start new campuses throughout the peninsula. That's one of our goals. That's one of our dreams. And we want to start new CPC campuses in different communities on the peninsula. Well, what if we went into a city and opened up a new campus without any regard for the churches that are already there? What if we hurt those churches by inadvertently stealing their sheep? What kind of witness would we be in that community if, in trying to reach the lost, we damage the ones we call brothers and sisters in Christ? So we have to pay attention to those things. I had lunch with a pastor in one of those communities recently, and we sat down and we talked and we had a good talk. And finally, I just said, hey, listen, we're thinking about starting a campus, a church campus in your community. How do you feel about that? And he was like, awesome, man. We need more churches here. But I told him, I said, one of the things I want you to know is we don't want to take anybody out of your church. We want your people to stay in your church. We want to reach people who have not yet been reached. But that's one of the things you have to think about as you're thinking about growth and expansion. You also have to think about unity and love within the body of Christ. Well, next, Paul and Luke sail from Philippi to Troas. And you can see they are here at Troas, and it's there that that Luke and Paul will meet up with the rest of the gang who had gone ahead of them. Now, it kind of looks like Paul is going in circles, but in Troas, once again, we see that God would slow him down a bit so that he could look around him and see the needs of people. And so the next section will show us what happens as Paul is meeting with the believers in Troas. And by the way, this is the first record we have of there being a church in Troas. But he's meeting with the believers in Troas for worship. Let's pick it up in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now, you might have guessed that this is every preacher's favorite story. I mean, I just figure if somebody fell asleep during one of Paul's sermons, perhaps the greatest preacher to ever live, then I shouldn't feel so bad when I see one of you nod off. And I do see you. As a matter of fact, a couple of you just woke up. And some of you are very fortunate that you're not three stories up by the window, because you could fall right through. And I also have to tell you, I feel rather justified in occasionally preaching for over 40 minutes once in a while, because as you can see here, Paul droned on for hour after hour after hour. So stop complaining about the long sermons. But I just want to point out to you a few things about this story that you might not have realized. First of all, this was a worship service. This was the church gathering together for worship. Notice it says they met on the first day of the week, which, by the way, was Sunday. Now, remember that the Jewish Sabbath is on what day? Saturday. So what we have here, all scholars agree, is that this is the first and earliest evidence that Christians had changed their Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. Why would they change it? They changed it to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus. That was Resurrection Day. So they said, listen, we ought to meet on Sunday now because we are commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we meet together. And notice what they did when they worshiped. Besides a whole lot of teaching, they gathered together to break bread. And that's a reference to what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate here on a monthly basis. And they celebrated it, of course, in the context of a larger meal or a love feast. I'm sure they did other things in this worship service as well, like sing and pray. The reference to midnight tells us that this was likely an evening meeting. And the fact is that most everyone would have had to work during the day, and so this made sense. No doubt they met in someone's home, because we know that the early church didn't have its own church buildings like this. Now, we don't know how many people were there, but it's interesting that Eutychus is called a young man in verse 9. And then in verse 12, Luke calls him a boy. Now, if you put those two words together, most agree that Eutychus was probably 14, 15, 16 years old. So you've got a young teenage boy in church. It's interesting. Now, you might say, well, no wonder he fell asleep. He had been out the light before, who knows. But before we're too hard on Eutychus, notice the mention in verse 8 of many lamps in the room. Did you notice that? And sometimes we think, you know, why the detail? You know, I mean, this is the word of God. Why the detail? But this is important, because that would mean that the room they met in would have been extremely stuffy and oily, because those lamps suck up oxygen. Have you ever been in a really stuffy room? You know, and if you're sleepy to begin with, you've got no hope of staying awake if the room is really stuffy. Maybe that's why Eutychus was sitting by the window. He thought, maybe that'll help me stay awake. This guy's going to go on forever. But it didn't help much. And finally, Eutychus succumbed to sleep, fell through the window, and died. Now, the humor of this story should not lighten the impact of the tragedy this would have been for this little church. Think about it. Somebody's son, somebody's brother was dead. It's like one moment they're praising the Lord, enjoying fellowship, breaking bread, and the next their hearts are breaking in shock and grief. And you know, I thought about this, and it strikes me that really this is what church life is like, isn't it? This is what it's like. You're going along, and you're enjoying the Lord and you're singing and you're praising and you're fellowshipping and you're doing all those things that Christians do. And then something happens. Something happens in the midst of a church body like this. And man, it knocks you over on your back. And I've been here for over 20 years and I've seen that happen to us as a church over and over and over again. And it's hard. These things hit really, really hard. And so Paul goes down, finds Eutychus. Much like Elijah in the Old Testament, he falls on Eutychus. He embraces him and brings him back to life. Notice Paul's words. Do not be troubled, for his life is in him. This does not mean that he hadn't died at all. It means that having been dead, he was now brought back to life. And the amazing thing is after he comes back to life, did you notice what they did? They went right back upstairs and Paul continued his sermon. Let's see, where were we? No big deal. But they weren't the same. Notice what Luke says at the end of the story. He says they were greatly comforted. And ultimately, that is what we need, isn't it? In the midst of all the tragedies and all the losses of our lives, we need to be greatly comforted. And that's what happens when we are with God's people. That happens as we hear those words spoken to us. Do not be troubled. Why? Because there's life. There's life. I wonder if that is not the deeper significance of this incident. Paul would never see these people again. The next time they would share in the Lord's Supper together would be in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Before that, all of them would die, including Eutychus. But in Christ, they would all be raised again. And Eutychus is a picture of that reality. The reality of resurrection and the reality of reunion with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so whatever we face today, we can say with Paul, do not be troubled. There's life because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's why we meet together. And so no matter how fast we're going, no matter how important our mission is, we have to pay attention to the first day of the week. Because it's the time we meet together to hear the word and to break bread and to remember the resurrection and to be greatly comforted. Finally, in verse 13 through 16, Paul and his companions make it as far as Miletus. You'll see where Miletus is on the map, close to Ephesus. It's a port city like Ephesus was. Notice what Luke tells us down in verse 16. He says, for Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So once again, we see here, Paul's in a hurry. Now it says he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Didn't make it by Passover. By the way, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So his schedule's been a little bit goofed up. But he hopes to make it still by Pentecost. And notice he doesn't want to get bogged down in Ephesus. I mean, he had spent 2 years there. He knew those people well, had many friends, many contacts. Paul's probably thinking, you know what? If I stop in Ephesus, I'm going to be there for another year. And I can't do that. And so instead, he lands at Miletus and he says to himself, I care so much about the church at Ephesus that what I'm going to do is I'm going to call for the elders of that church to come on over, hike 20 miles, meet me while I'm in port and talk to them. And by the way, we'll look at what he says to them next week. In essence, he gives them much exhortation. But it's very interesting to me that one of the things Paul had to pay attention to, we've seen several things now, but one of the things as he was slowed down, one of the things he had to pay attention to was leadership. Leadership. Because Paul understood that You can do all this stuff. You can lead people to Christ. You can expand the gospel and you can do all this. But if you don't create a kind of foundation of strong, healthy, mature leadership, then you're going to have problems down the road. And that's why Paul took the time to address the leaders at Ephesus. Well, this entire story reminds us that the church is not all about our dreams for growth and expansion. The church is a place where we also pay attention to the needs of people around us. We pay attention to things like exhortation and like unity and love and like worship and leadership. And sometimes God has to slow us down so that we'll see those needs. And when He slows us down, we see the needs of what's going on around us. We see the need of people. Remember, the most important time in our life is not when we realize the dreams. It's what happens between the dreams. And so I want to ask you a question this morning and just spend the rest of our minutes together with you considering this. In what ways may God be slowing you down? In what ways is God keeping you from reaching your goals? In what ways are your plans not working out according to schedule? So that between the dreams, you can see the needs around you. How is that happening with you? How are you doing at managing the tension in your life between your goals and dreams on the one hand and the realities of human need in your life on the other hand? How are you doing? Some of you, for example, may need to pay more attention to your marriage. And you would love to have that new job. But could it be that if you had that new job, you wouldn't be able to pay attention to the needs in your marriage? Have you thought about that? Some of you need to pay more attention to your children. Maybe you're a single parent. And you would love to enter into a new relationship. And yet, God slows you down from realizing that dream. Because maybe you need to pay attention to the needs of your children. Some of you perhaps even need to pay more attention to your church family. You're anxious to move into that bigger house. But the reality is that bigger house would take you 15 more miles away from your church family. And maybe God is saying, you know what? No, not yet. Because I want you to pay attention to the realities of your church family. If God is making you way, then look at what's really going on in the people around you. And you'll probably find out why. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you how you give us much exhortation through just reading and talking about your word. And I pray for us, Lord. Many of us are in this kind of in-between place in life where we're waiting and wondering if you've forgotten us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us during this time where many of our goals and dreams are not being realized, to not just press on ahead and ignore the realities around us, but to pay attention. Pay attention to our families, our marriages, our relationships, even what's going on within us. And Father, I thank you that we're on your timetable. Thank you, Lord, that you have absolutely guaranteed that you will complete the work you started in us. We're so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.